Acts chapter 2, we have borne witness to the remarkable impact of the Holy Spirit coming upon these apostles and the remarkable declarations of the character of our God, remarkable and succinct and very clear declarations of who man is in this remarkable sermon, this foundational sermon for the Church of God. And now we come, as we close out chapter 2, we come to see the impact that this gospel message had on those people. I'll start with verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Untoward means crooked, bent, twisted. That's the best that man in his religious zeal, even with a Bible in his hands, without the Lord Jesus, that's the best that they can do, is be an untoward, crooked generation. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." These are the verses I want to look at, these particular things that happened in the lives of these believers. "And they," this 3,000 souls, the ones that had been cut to the heart, the ones that had cried out, "What shall we do?" The ones that had come to speak to Peter, they had a temple, they had the most remarkable infrastructure of religion there before them. Temple and priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, a whole gamut of religious activity. And yet, these people are turned to a Galilean fisherman and his band. They're the ones that gladly received his word. They were baptised, and the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. And this is how they lived then, didn't they? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And it's interesting, isn't it, when God repeats something, it's always important. And it's amazing, isn't it? You look with me. He repeats what he's just said they did. "That all that were believed were together." That was the description of their fellowship, wasn't it? "That all that believed were together and had all things in common." That's what it is to be in fellowship. "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord." So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This is a reference to them participating together in the Lord's Supper. That's what it is to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The apostles had borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the apostles give us this witness of what happened in that early church. It is a glorious thing to ponder that the church that was established on that remarkable day of Pentecost is a church that's pure and free. I'm not saying that there weren't going to be problems. Acts gives us many, many problems. But people say, well, let's go back and look and live like the New Testament church. And you'd have to say, which one? Would you want to have the problems of the Philippians? Would you want to live amongst the Corinthians? You couldn't live amongst the Corinthians without blushing. Would you want to live in the Galatian situation with those false teachers coming in, slithering in like snakes and bringing something added to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? But here, for this brief period of time, there are no false apostles. There is no false Jesus. There is no other gospel. There is a powerful work of God in the lives of his people. And it's reflective, isn't it, that as we contemplate Peter's mother now in glory, that so many of the things that are here amongst this apostolic band and amongst this church are the things that the souls of God's servants and God's children are rejoicing in heaven. They do the same, brothers and sisters. They eat their meat. They think about the Lord Jesus Christ with gladness. What joy in heaven, where he is honoured as he deserves to be honoured. And again we see, don't we, that the Lord, in verse 41, was there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And just so people don't forget, at the end of verse 47, and the Lord Jesus Christ, added to the church daily such as should be saved. Or it could be rendered, the Lord added to the church daily the saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's saved people are added to the church. The church is a living body of a living God, isn't it? It is his body. He is the head. We are the members. It's a vital body. It's a living body. The church is likened to a tree, is likened to a vine. And we've talked in the past about grafting. But for grafting to work, there have to be two living things joined together. Two living, wounded pieces joined together. You can stick on a tree as many dead sticks as you like, and they are just an encumbrance rather than an addition to it. There must be a living union. There must be a vital life that flows from the root into the branches for there to be life and for there to be fruitfulness. So the church is a living body. And living men and women are made alive by the Spirit of God, are grafted into it. They're added to it, aren't they? There is in the lives of God's people this living union, which is what we bear witness to in these verses. People say they belong to a church and go to a church and then complain about what that church teaches and complain about the things that go on there. God's children are joined together. That's what these verses are saying, aren't they? They're joined together in fellowship. They're joined together in the doctrine of the apostles. They're joined together in the breaking of bread. It means the same thing to God's children. They are joined together in prayers. The Lord adds to them. He added to them in eternity. He adds to them in time. There will be a perfect number of saved people. What do the scriptures say? Not a bone of his shall be broken. We are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. All of the members of Christ's body must be joined to him in vital union in this world, and they must be saved. When were they saved, brothers and sisters? We keep reminding people of when people were really saved. 2 Timothy makes it so abundantly clear that people shouldn't be talking about it in anything other than these terms. He said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not by accident, brothers and sisters, that you are joined together. It's not by accident or by the wit and wisdom of men that we come to understand that what the apostles declare to be the gospel of God is truly the gospel of God. It is good news. It is good news. If it's not good news to you, you haven't heard the news. It's good news to sinners, isn't it? It's good news. It's interesting, isn't it, in all this remarkable sermon, the only references to man are their wicked hands, their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and that they are a wicked and untoward generation, unless the Lord has worked in their hearts. And when he has worked in their hearts, when they've been cut to the heart, they gladly received this word. They gladly received this word. There is, in these verses, as we've seen, and I just want to reiterate it again, there is the issue of the weightiness of personal responsibility. We do hold that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. He cannot be God without being absolutely sovereign in all things. But when Peter is saying to that multitude there, save yourselves from this untoward generation, there is the reality that there is a salvation from this wicked generation. There is a salvation to this wicked generation. There is a salvation to this called out from this wicked generation. And there is a personal responsibility, isn't it? There is a weighty responsibility. There is an enormous weighty responsibility on anyone who dares to speak in God's name to eternity bound sinners. There is a burden of the word of the Lord. We do wish, and we seek the good, and we don't seek the harm of anyone. But when it comes to matters of the Lord Jesus Christ, compromise is deadly. Is deadly. Any compromise in apostolic doctrine, any compromise in the witness that we have read here in these verses, and they are just a summary of what's written throughout the scriptures about our Lord Jesus Christ and his responsibility, any compromise is deadly. We wish and we long for fellowship with all the people that we come across. We long for them to be joined in fellowship. We long for them to rejoice in the rejoicing that we've had as our brothers and sisters have been brought back to us again here today. And we rejoice in others being added to us. But we cannot compromise the gospel, that deposit. Paul declares, doesn't he? He says he's pure of the blood of all men because he has not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. To declare all the counsel of God. And that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says to those who oppose him and oppose the gospel, this apostolic gospel, they opposed themselves, he says in Acts 18:6, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And Paul's response to them was, your blood be on your own heads. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. I am clean, says Paul. The reality is that men will be held accountable on the day of judgment for their response to the true gospel. The great sin which only the Holy Spirit can reveal, the great sin is the sin of unbelief. That's what John 16:8 says, isn't it? 16:9. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Unbelief is the great sin. Not bowing to the Lord Jesus as he's laid out before you in the gospel. Men will be held accountable on the day of judgment for their response to the true gospel. And men will be held accountable to God on the day of judgment for their response to the opportunity to hear the gospel These are waiting things that are laid before us here. And the church stands in this world. The church stands in this world as a living, breathing miracle. The true church is something that God has founded, that God has sustained. He says that the angels are encamped around us. He says that he's here present with his people. And if he's here present with us, proclaiming this gospel, this apostolic gospel, then he's not divided. It is weighty. There is, in Peter's words, a heaviness. This is not about frivolity. The gladness that is the reception of the word is the gladness that comes in salvation, isn't it? The gladness that comes when the Holy Spirit has brought that convicting work in the hearts of his chosen people. It's that gladness. It's that gladness that I have escaped hell. I have escaped the eternal wrath of God. And it's all been done by my surety. It's all been done by my Saviour. It's all been done by my Redeemer. It's all been done from the foundation of the world and done magnificently in time. It's a grace gift, isn't it? Salvation is by grace and not by works. Salvation is by sovereign grace and not by the will of man. And salvation is a salvation that causes people to rejoice in God being declared as he really is. God's children have bowed to God. And when they bow to God and are made to surrender, to quit fighting God, put up the white flag, and they are then gathered together. So there's no disputation in this sermon. These people gladly received. These people, having been cut to the heart, they turn to Peter and not to that religious world. To save yourselves from that untoward generation is to save yourselves from Judaism. To save yourselves from all of what you thought was honouring and righteous to God in your religion. It's to be taken out of that. To have that exposed to you for what it really is. See, it's only God who shows by his grace and by his Spirit's work in the lives of his people the utter emptiness of religion. The utter emptiness of religion that denies the character of God. The utter emptiness of religion that puts something of the work of salvation in the hands of man, that somehow allows the man to sit on his throne and consider himself the judge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his people. But here we have, in these verses, we have some clear statements from God the Holy Spirit. And as I said, they're repeated for us. We have what the church is. It's a fellowship, isn't it? It's a fellowship. It's a joining together. It's being bonded together by a force outside of ourselves and bigger than ourselves and more powerful than ourselves and more glorious than ourselves. It's a doctrinal fellowship. They've continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So all Christian fellowship, all true Christian fellowship, is built upon the doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Believers are men and women who are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're united in him, as is declared in the scriptures. They're united in him in what he's doing in this amongst his people in the church. They are of one accord. They are built together. A spiritual house built together by him. They are built together in love. They are built together with the singleness of heart. They have one purpose. We want to hear from God, and we want for God to be glorified. We want to hear God speaking. It's a spiritual fellowship of worship, isn't it? The people gladly received the words. They gladly submitted to baptism, and they assembled together to worship God. It's the most remarkable gift, isn't it? That God gives salvation and gives the joy of worship. And they are a praying fellowship. They pray in private. They pray in public. They're a praying fellowship. They are acknowledging again and again their dependence upon God. He needs to do it. Without him, we can do nothing. Which is why all of his true churches throughout time have not appealed to the flesh of men at all. We appeal to God to work into the hearts of his people. One thing that needs to be said as we look at these four aspects of this fellowship is that these lists of characteristics are itemised to give clarity of understanding and to bear witness, a comforting witness in the lives of these people, that this is actually what they experienced and it's what God's children have experienced throughout time. We must remember that in these lists they are divided up in a sense to give clarity of understanding, but they are united in one reality, aren't they? It's just like the fruit of the Spirit. If you have one of the fruit of the Spirit, if God, the Holy Spirit, has given you one of his fruit, he's given you all of it. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these people that say that they agree with the doctrine that God's servants proclaim, but they don't want a fellowship with them, is to deny the Spirit's work in the hearts of his blood-bought children. To have so-called fellowship in a church with those who openly despise the doctrines that we claim to believe and are revealed so clearly in the scriptures. To have fellowship with those churches is to say that you really don't believe them at all, that they are not really important to you. The doctrines of the gospel are life and death to believers. They are our comfort, our rest, our peace. And by God's work in the hearts of his people, they do, as Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly. To be steadfast is to be strong. They continued strongly. They continued persevering. They continued to be devoted. They continued to be steadfastly attentive. And they continued to give care, unremitting care. All of those are what that word means. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were firm. They knew that the apostles' doctrine is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And description of them. And it's a description of him straight out of the Holy Scriptures. And to turn from that was to turn from the very one who had saved them out of all that religion. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, of which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. God's ministers are made by God to proclaim the gospel. Peter, who preached this sermon in his last letter, he was so anxious to remind these people, to continue to remind them of what he had proclaimed to them on that day and what he had proclaimed throughout the rest of his life. He wants them to be mindful. He wants to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful, 2 Peter 3:2. Mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Therefore, he finishes his letter. His last words to the church is, therefore, beloved, see you know these things before, beware lest also you being led away with the error of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness. It's one of the most grievous things that I've had to bear witness to, is to, and I trust it's for a season, is to bear witness to where people have gone when they have left the fellowship and left the steadfastness. Where they have gone. Where they have gone in compromise of the gospel. Where they have gone in compromise of things that they once held dear and would have proclaimed passionately. The yeast grows. It's imperceptible at the start, but the yeast grows and people move inexorably away. Hebrews talks about them drifting as if a boat has just somehow just been untied from its mooring and it drifts down the river and they find themselves in a place where they are, in terms of what they proclaim, unrecognisable. It's a grievous thing, brothers and sisters. It's a fearful thing. No wonder the apostles are warning again and again about turning from apostolic doctrine and turning from apostolic fellowship. Steadfast. What a great description. How much do we want to be steadfast friends to our brothers and sisters? How much do we want to stand alongside them and stand firm with them? Norman Beth just saw Owen the other day. What a remarkable testimony. 89 years old now is Owen, and we can't think of him without smiling in remembrance of how much he encourages us. 89 years, he's stood fast, hasn't he? He stood fast, and family have opposed him. He stood fast, and the church community in that town have opposed him. Stood fast. Stood fast when the sin of his own flesh would cause him to find comfort in all sorts of other things. How and why has he stood fast? He stood fast because God's at work in him. God's people will stand fast. Not stand fast because of their own strength, but they stand because of him. We are kept, brothers and sisters. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And how much encouragement it is to have brothers and sisters standing fast. So that's what this fellowship is about, isn't it? We are saying as we come through the door, we stand together with this apostolic declaration. And you come into church, you come into this fellowship week by week, and you carry a burden of things in your lives about which I don't know, some of which you can share. We come into these times of worship with burdens on our hearts that we can't share with anyone. They are so deep and they're so painful. We come into this fellowship with burdens that are niggling away. God's children have pain. God's children have cares that the rest of the world know nothing of, because our cares are about eternal souls. Our cares are about those who in a heartbeat must meet the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And yet we come, those of us that God has made steadfast, we come and our presence is an encouragement to stand together. I love how Moses, and I've quoted this often, and I trust that the Lord will continue to lay it on our hearts. Moses said to the Lord in Exodus 33:15, he says, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence." If your presence doesn't go with me, I don't want to go any further. I don't want to go any further in this task that you have laid before me. I don't want to go any further in this journey that's before us. That's interesting, isn't it? the verses preceding it are great, great verses. Listen to how Moses prays. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight." Moses had found the most remarkable grace, hadn't he? Here he was, a man 80 years old. He found grace to be saved from Pharaoh's murderous intentions. He found grace to be rescued as a baby, and grace to be rescued as an older man when he had witnessed those others, Jews, killing each other. He had found grace for 40 years in the wilderness. He found grace to meet the Lord Jesus. He had found grace to go back and be God's servant, to bring the people of God out. And here he is after Mount Sinai and after all the tragedies of the golden calf. He says, "If I have found grace in thy sight." There is a real and deep and abiding humility in God's children. See, to be a disciple is to be a learner. And to be a learner is to be someone who is to be taught. "If I have found grace in thy sight," and listen to what he says, "if I have found grace, show me now thy way." Show me now thy way, the Lord Jesus Christ, "that I may know thee." There is no knowledge of God without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. "That I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. The true Israel is the Lord's heritage. It's his chosen people." And the Lord said to him, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That's where steadfastness comes from, isn't it? Moses, in the face of all of that opposition, was made by God to be steadfast. They were steadfast in fellowship. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. It goes on to say, one of the wonders for those who have the responsibility of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are caused to rest on promises. One of the greatest promises that I rest on is that Lord Jesus said again and again, several times in the scriptures, "And they shall all be taught of God." They shall all be taught of God. They'll be taught by the Lord. They'll be taught about who he is. They'll be taught by him. "Thou will be his sheep," as he calls them. He is the chief shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. "And the voice of a stranger they will not follow," he says. Why? Because they don't know the voice of strangers. They hear one voice, his people. They hear him. That's what church is about. We want to hear what God has to say. See, Peter was commissioned, wasn't he, by the Lord Jesus on the shores of Galilee. He says, "Feed my sheep. You feed my lambs." They don't belong to Peter. The church doesn't belong to a person to control it and manipulate it. The church is Jesus Christ's church. He bought it with his blood. They are his by creation. They are his by redemption. They are his as his gift from his Father. They are his betrothed bride. They are his bones. They are his body. They are his blood-bought children. They are his redeemed wife. That's why the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. It's built on this foundation of apostolic declaration of who God is. They continue. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, there were worse than Jews that acted as if they believed on him, and he said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth," God's disciples, "I'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To be the teacher of his church. To build his church upon apostolic testimony, and to continue what he builds it on is what he grows it with, And what he builds it on and what he grows it with is what he comforts it with. We are comforted, brothers and sisters, by the glorious, glorious declarations of our Redeemer. And that's where our comfort is, isn't it? Our rest is in who he is and what he has done. The Lord Jesus prayed, didn't he? In John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The religious world cannot receive him. The pagan world can't receive him. And it can't receive him because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. See, these people had 3 years of seeing the Lord Jesus, and they didn't see him. They didn't see him. They had 3 years. The people of Nazareth had 30 years of knowing him daily, seeing him in their village daily. And he says they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And then he says, but you know him. Why do we know him? How do we know him? John 14, 17. Why? Because he dwells with you and shall be in you. That's how we know him. He dwells with us and he shall be in you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world sees me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know, you shall be taught by God, that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I don't have time to explain that, but there are passages in the scriptures about which we can turn our little brains upside down and inside out and mangle them trying to understand. There are so many passages like this which are just astounding in their depth. I can't explain it and I can't understand it, but I can rejoice in it, brothers and sisters. And I can gladly receive it because he said it and he cannot lie. And whatever he said is true. Whatever he says about the future will come to pass. He creates reality by speaking. He creates reality by speaking. And he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He's in the business of revealing himself to his people and revealing himself to be in his people through the preaching of the gospel. And Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if any man love me, he will keep my words. He will hold on to my words. They'll be dear and precious to them. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How secure, brothers and sisters, are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? What remarkable security are in these promises from our Saviour. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Everything you need to know for life and godliness in this world will be taught by him, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He shall teach. The apostles had perfect, perfect doctrine. They were taught by God, and we have no reason to move a tiny millimetre from it for a nanosecond. It is God himself who speaks to his people through the preaching of the gospel. It's God himself. He's the author, isn't he? He is the preacher, and he's the subject of it. The essence, the substance of the gospel is peace and pardon and righteousness and salvation. And the apostles received it from the Lord Jesus Christ, who received it from the Father. And they taught it again and again. So Peter, with many other words, did he testify and exhort. So that's why it's called Apostles' Doctrine. It's interesting, isn't it? It came from the Father to the Son. It comes from the Son to the Church. It comes from the Holy Spirit empowered into the hearts of God's children. So it's more than just some doctrine. It's life. It's life to believers. And it doesn't matter, they'll continue steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine, and it doesn't matter what the opposition is. As we go through Acts, we'll see that the opposition intensified and intensified, and it continued despite the remarkable apostolic witness, despite the remarkable fact that again and again and again the Old Testament scriptures were open, and there everything that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ was promised and fulfilled by him. And yet they remain in opposition. I love how Paul describes it. He says, "This I confess, that after the way they call heresy," after the way the religious world calls it heresy, to be a saved person in an apostolic church under an apostolic doctrine, you have to be considered a heretic by the religious world around you. That's exactly how they considered the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly how they considered the apostles. That's exactly at the end of their lives how they considered Paul, after all of that testimony. After the way they call heresy. They call it heresy. It's not heresy. "So worship I the God of my fathers." And how do you worship the God of my fathers? "Believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." That's why this is called apostolic testimony. Now it is this faithful deposit's in the hands of the church. It's in the hands of the church, but it's guarded by God the Holy Spirit. He has guarded this apostolic deposit throughout time, and he will guard it and ensure that it is declared until the Lord Jesus comes back in glory. The Church of Jesus Christ is doing perfectly well in this world, always, brothers and sisters, because of who is the head of it. "And all of God's servants and all the Lord's people gladly receive it." See, it doesn't come from man. It's come from God. See, Peter probably, as he went into that room before the Holy Spirit came upon them in tongues of fire, he probably didn't have a clue what Joel was talking about. When you read so much of the Old Testament, if you like me, there are times when you look at it and you think, "I don't know what this means at all. But I know it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ." But when the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter, he knew exactly what Joel was talking about. It's always about him. It was a declaration about him. It comes by divine empowering. Its impact on the hearts of chosen sinners is by the presence of God in them. And he gives them ears to hear, and he gives them eyes to see, and he gives them a heart that is warmed by the love of God. God's children continue in apostolic doctrine. The things that Peter has spoken here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are things that God's people rejoice in. We rejoice in the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, and Peter declares the absolute sovereignty of God. We love the fact that God has a determinate counsel and a foreknowledge. We love the fact that our great Redeemer reigns and he sits on the throne of this universe. We love the fact that redemption is finished, accomplished, and all of his blood-bought children must be brought to him. They continued steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine. The question that we have to ask whenever we have opportunity: are those who profess to believe, do they gladly receive the apostolic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do they find it repulsive? It grieves my heart when people find it repulsive.
But it grieves my heart even more when people will not even examine whether it's true or not. They take hold, take fast hold of instruction and don't let it go. Keep her, for she is thy life, says the wise man. And it's good to be reminded, people are put off by that word doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching, brothers and sisters. We've heard who the teacher is. And it's good to be reminded that every aspect of doctrine says something about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about his character. And those who are moved away, they're actually not moving away just from some knowledge of a person. They're actually, according to Paul in Galatians 1:6, he's marvelled that you moved away from him. You're actually not just moving away from characteristics, you know, or you're actually moving away personally from him. Because everything in this book, every bit of teaching, is about him. It declares something about him. People find the doctrine of election offensive. And people say, well, you must sort of hide it away from God's people. You must hide it away until people are sort of growing up and mature enough to be able to cope with such serious doctrine. It was laid as a foundation in the early church that God is an electing God. But you cannot deny election and deny the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his name. God the Father gave him that name. You can read it in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. To say anything about election is to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. To say anything about divine predestination, to deny it in any way at all, is to deny him. He is the predestinating one. To deny particular redemption is to deny who he is and what he's done, is to deny the fact that he is God. And as God, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he doesn't do anything without a purpose, and he achieves his purpose. To deny the sovereignty of God over all things is to deny him. It's to deny him personally. It's not just something to be tossed around. I grow to find it offensive that people want to have debates about doctrine. He's in the room listening to you. Don't pretend that he's some object to be discussed. I love how the Holy Spirit goes on. He says, I have put, this is Isaiah 42 verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He won't go around begging. A bruised reed he shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. I speak often to bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, as a bruised reed and a smoking flax myself. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And I love how verse 4 in Isaiah 42 describes him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail in anything that he's ever purposed, nor shall he ever be discouraged. He's not discouraged now, brothers and sisters, for the joy is set before him. He endured the cross and scorned the shame of it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his Lord. So that's the fellowship, isn't it? That's the fellowship that Paul rejoiced in. That's the fellowship that the apostles rejoiced in. That was the fellowship, this apostolic testimony, was the fellowship that caused them to receive gladly his words. Paul spoke to the Philippians, isn't he? He said, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. See, all fellowship, all true fellowship, all meaningful fellowship is gospel fellowship. And it's good to note that this fellowship is what church is about, isn't it? See, it was the church that was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be sent to proclaim the message of salvation wrought by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church which bears witness to the historic witness that was before people, that they had witnessed. It's the church that bears witness to what the scriptures had said about him and had now been fulfilled. It's the church that declares the character of God, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It's the church to which believers who are cut in the heart are turned by the Holy Spirit. They are turned and added to that 120. It's the church that God grows. It is biblically a nonsense to think that you can survive without the fellowship of the church. You cannot. It is as simple as that. The Lord added them to a fellowship. If you can manage without church fellowship, if you think you can manage without church fellowship, then you must necessarily say that everyone else can manage without church fellowship. And you must then necessarily say that church is irrelevant. That is not what this book says, brothers and sisters. This is the one place where God has promised to get glory for his Son. It's a glorious fellowship. It's a fellowship that is a doctrinal fellowship. It's based on the truth about who we are, the truth about our Saviour, the wonders of redeeming love. It's a bond, isn't it? It is being united together. And that's why John speaks so much of it, isn't it? That we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. The apostles were wishing for the brothers and sisters to have fellowship with them. Doctrinal fellowship, but closer fellowship as well. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And he speaks of God. And he says, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He speaks a bit later on, doesn't he, the fact that there is love in this fellowship. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? There is, in God's blood-bought children, a deep fellowship. It's an abiding fellowship. We've come to him. We've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come into his presence. We've come to his family. I'll just read very in summary form some of the glorious things that said about where we've come. In Hebrews there is that warning that we are not to forsake assembling together, but there is an extraordinary encouragement in Hebrews 12:22. You've come. This is where you've come in fellowship. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where you've come to. And where else have you come to? Hebrews 12:24. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of better things than Abel. You've come to God. You've come to God and you've come to him. No wonder the Christian fellowship is extraordinarily special, which is why when they come together, they were breaking bread. And the bread is called in 1 Corinthians 10, it's the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? They were celebrating his work. They were celebrating his redemption. They were celebrating his resurrection and his glorious pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They were celebrating as they met together gladly in each other's houses. They were celebrating his work on their behalf. And they were a separated people. He separated them. Paul goes on to say, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils, and you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There is, in the fellowship, there is a gathering and there is a separation. And they were a praying people. Finally, they were praying. They prayed in private and they prayed in public. They had much to pray about. But almost all of their prayers were prayers of thankfulness, were they not? Prayers of thankfulness and prayers of pleading. Thankfulness. Thankfulness that the Lord had looked upon them in mercy and in grace. And as I said earlier, they are repeated, isn't it? 244, they all believed they were together. They had all things in common. They continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house. They broke bread. Their communion in the Lord Jesus in remembrance of his death was a normal part of their daily lives. And did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And I'll close with those wonderful words out of Ecclesiastes 9. It says in verse 7, go thy way, the redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. The works of God's people are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with him and communion with him. And because of that, we are in union and communion with one another and the saints in heaven and the saints scattered throughout this world. Until one day, we'll all be joined together. Let's pray.